want to, Lord willing, spend some time this morning talking about something that the Lord commands us to do, something that he expects us to do, and something that will completely shock the world because they won't expect it, and it's sort of like sticking your finger in the world's eye. That subject, if my heart is right, is the subject of humility. He commands it, he expects it, and the world is surprised by it, so it's like sticking your finger in their eye. Because the world expects us to look out for ourselves. The world expects that we will follow that adage that says, I am the captain of my soul. I am the one who guides and directs my life, and I answer to no one. God tells us, you can take that course, but you ought to expect the trouble and challenges that come with it. Turn with me for a little while to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, I believe. Romans chapter 10. In the book of Romans, it's always hard to find a place to start because there's a bunch of wherefores and therefores and forasmuches in here that depend on other parts of what Paul has written to the Roman church. Having said that, by way of background, so to speak, we understand that the book of Romans was written to this church of a mixed congregation. Don't anybody go running for the doors. All I mean by that is that it was a congregation that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And having said that then, Paul, by the Spirit, was inspired to write this outstanding letter describing and explaining our position before God in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other ways to summarize this letter, but perhaps we can start with that one and work outward from there. With the Roman letter, then, Paul lays out the case that Gentiles and Jews both are condemned under sin, and as such, require a Savior. And that Savior has come in the flesh, and he is Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there is no condemnation for the child of God, either Jew or Gentile, because he is the fulfillment of the law and the righteousness of every one of God's children, nothing being left out, and nothing being incomplete. So in this 10th chapter then, actually beginning in the 9th chapter then, Paul begins to deal with the Israelites. Because the natural first question for anyone who is interested and concerned about God's people and about the work of salvation by grace which God performed is, well then, what about the Jews? What about the Israelites? He's already touched on that a little bit at the beginning of this letter by saying, what then is it any profit to have been a Jew? And Paul says, well, there's great profit in it. The direct quote is, much every way. For unto the Jews was delivered the oracles of God. They were the people to whom God delivered his revealed will and the law by which he expected them to conduct themselves in his kingdom. And that kingdom had a physical manifestation called the land of Canaan, but also, this entire world is his kingdom because he created it, and over it he reigns. So that word given to the Israelites then was effective and purposeful for them to live in the land of Canaan, but also for all of God's people throughout all age to understand what God expects of us and what he commands us to do. How do we approach him? In 9 and 10 and parts of 11, then, Paul is beginning to deal with this question, what about the Jews? What about the Israelites? In 9 are those famous passages where we read about Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated? First, then, Paul begins to deal with the aspect of the Israelites in God's kingdom, in the plan of purpose of salvation by grace, by saying, first of all, they're not left out because the primary principle of action in God's kingdom, according to salvation by grace, is election. God does the choosing. Nobody can change it. And if you're chosen, then that choice is effective throughout all time. It never changes. Here in 10, then, beginning in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Having dealt with, well, they're not left out in any respect because the primary principle of operation in God's kingdom is election or the sovereign choice of God. Then Paul begins to say, my deepest heart's desire is that the children of Israel, that my people, might be saved. Now, at this point, any people who tend to ask questions will say, hit the pause button. Let's back up. Didn't we just say that God's election, His choice of His people, was effective forever and can't be changed? Then why is it that Paul would desire that his people be saved? They already are saved. That's true. But we have to read a little bit further to understand what they're being saved from. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul's deepest heart's desire was for Israel to be saved, for they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And there's the key. When we read this portion of Scripture, then, Paul is referring to their ignorance, that darkness of the mind and of the heart, if you will. And his desire, then, is that their minds and their hearts should be enlightened by God, that they should be saved to knowledge. In 9, we're already talking about something broader and bigger and higher concerning salvation. In 10, we dig a little bit down to earth, so to speak, and we start getting into a walk of life, day-to-day work. So Paul is saying, according to election, they are our brothers and sisters. That eternal work has been done. It started with God's choice, and that choice cannot be changed by any man, and it is effective throughout all time. That salvation, they need not concern themselves with. However, there is a salvation that we must all be concerned with, and in this particular case specifically, we are dealing with salvation from ignorance to knowledge. My heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that they might know about their salvation, that they might understand the great blessing and grace that God has bestowed upon them because of His love. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He is, that word there means to affirm that one has seen or heard something. It's a word similar to testify. I bear them record. He would use that elsewhere, say, the Spirit bears me record. Right? It's a witness. And not only that, when we read here in this context here, for I bear them record, Paul is saying, I have seen and I have some experience with their zeal because I was once of them. I was a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Pharisees. In fact, he would describe himself to the Philippians as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the strictest of the strict. He knew from a deep and intimate level exactly what the Israelites, what the Jews, the Pharisees were dealing with. Their state of their heart, the state of their mind. He said, I bear them record. I have been there and I have experience with what they're dealing with. And I can bear them record, I testify, that they have a zeal of God. They desire deeply and earnestly to serve Jehovah. Right? That zeal is a devotion and energetic and activating and motivating purpose whose focus is to serve and honor and glorify God. He said, I know that they have that zeal, but it's not in harmony with a full and a complete and an experiential knowledge of God. The knowledge and the experience that they had dealt specifically and directly with the oracles that had been delivered to them, the law of God. The law of ordinances, the law of rituals, the law of access and conduct before God in His kingdom and in His temple, in His house. They had hundreds, centuries of practice living according to that standard, that law. Their desire and devotion to serve God was then framed by that understanding, that practice of centuries. So when they were opposing themselves to Paul, it wasn't that they were just being contrary. By being opposed to the gospel that Paul was preaching, they considered themselves to be standing in defense of the divine law. When they were opposed to Jesus Christ, to the crucified Messiah, they considered themselves to be standing in defense of the divine promises that had been delivered to them centuries before. To the Jew, it made perfect sense to oppose Paul. To the Jew, it made perfect sense to oppose Jesus Christ, this upstart heretic who blasphemed every chance he got. Made total sense. They were ignorant, but it made complete sense. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to the fullness and completeness of the knowledge that God had delivered to His people. Paul says, I know this because I came from this. These are my people. This is where I grew up. So when we read the book of Acts and we find the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and others opposed to God and opposed to Paul and the gospel that he was preaching, running him out of town, seeking to stone him, throwing him in jail. Did you ever wonder why Paul never once made a point of saying, I have had it? These people are going to pay for what they have done to me because they are opposing themselves to me and to God and to the gospel he's called me to preach? It was because Paul understood exactly where they were coming from. He knew where they were coming from. He understood their position. To place yourselves in somebody else's shoes and truly try to gain an understanding of where they're coming from, especially when you've yourself come from the same place, that requires some humility. That requires you to subordinate or to put your understanding aside for a moment and seek to understand the other position. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, taking the law as God had delivered it to them, and as they and their rabbis had interpreted it over the course of centuries, making it to be the standard of conduct. You do these things and you will get right with God. You do these things and avoid these things and you will be righteous before Almighty God and be at a at the right hand of Him and be able to stand tall and firm in His kingdom. Do these things. But they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. When you take the one position, you're setting yourselves up as self-righteous. You're setting yourself up as capable of keeping the high standard of perfection and righteousness which God has revealed in His Word. God has told us that there is none righteous. No, not one. They know this, but the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness to offset that true and deep and undeniable knowledge that all of God's people have, that they are imperfect before a perfect God. In trying to offset that, they had interpreted and understood and taught that these certain things done and understood in this certain way offset that unrighteousness, and you can therefore achieve or obtain righteousness by yourself according to your own strength doing these things this way. And it was all, it was all the things that were already in the Word of God. Right? Offer these sacrifices, keep these feasts, do this practice, avoid these things. If you happen to do these things and you need to atone for them, offer these sacrifices, all of these things and so much more. But they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's that righteousness? Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Every one of God's children, every one of the elect, chosen by God, according to His sovereign grace and will, has a deep and undeniable understanding that we are imperfect and that we are sinners before an almighty and a just and a perfect God. That knowledge by itself doesn't give us any relief. We just have that knowledge through the Spirit, and we are able to behold our own situation on our own before God. By definition, then, there must be something else that achieves for us that righteousness, that puts us in an upright state before God. Some people took it to be the law of God. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Give these sacrifices and all will be well. But the Scriptures teach us that those things contained in the law do not make a man righteous, but they remind him from year to year that he is unrighteous and unable to uphold the standard of perfection that God demands. They fail to submit themselves. That's an interesting word. To submit is similar to the word that's used elsewhere in this passage here. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, them being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The submission is a word similar to humility. Read elsewhere in the passages of Scripture, a word which is translated humble or even lowly. Same word. So when we're talking about submission, what we're talking about is that same passage of Scripture. We'll go there for a little bit here in a moment, from which Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "I am meek and lowly." That word there is something that means, the best way I've, quickest way I've come to understand this is power under control. It doesn't mean weak, and it doesn't mean yellow-bellied or spineless, but instead it means understanding the power and the authority that I have, but submitting to the authority of somebody higher than me. They have not submitted themselves. That is, they have not suffered themselves to be humbled to the righteousness of God, which is Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, putting all of that English and grammar together, what I think we can understand from this passage of Scripture is Paul saying, "I have a desire that Israel be saved from ignorance to knowledge, the knowledge of the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, to whom they have not submitted themselves, that they might obtain themselves an understanding of their righteousness before God." That's what's missing. He was not making a judgment. These people are foolish for doing this or for refusing to do this. No judgments here, but a simple statement of fact. My prayer is that they would come to understand that they don't need to spend all of their effort establishing their own righteousness, but that God has given them righteousness already, and His name is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 for just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 16 and skip a bit through here because we're going to wind up in the last verses of chapter 11 of Matthew. Verse 16, Matthew 11:16, Jesus Christ says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Consider now the state of affairs in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was teaching. He describes it in using these terms. It is like children who have said, "I have done what I'm expected to do, and you haven't given me the attention that it rightfully deserves. Look at me. I have piped, and you didn't dance. I have mourned just exactly as I'm supposed to, and you have not lamented with me. How could you do such a thing and neglect what is right?" And then, to put the to bring it right down to where the rubber meets the road, he says, and here's an example of this. John came, referring to John the Baptist. John came, and he didn't eat or drink. That is, he didn't partake of the richness of worldly things. We go back and we read in the history, John ate locusts and honey for all the days that he was in the wilderness, and while he was presenting himself to Israel, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He came, he was dressed in camel's hair. He wasn't dressed in fancy clothes, and he didn't eat all the fancy rich foods. And they said, "That guy just must be possessed by a devil. How could he stand to eat only locusts and honey?" They'd stop to think a moment. They'd remember that Daniel and his friends survived on water and pulse for who knows how long in Babylon to prove a point. And then he says, and likewise the Son of Man. Now who's the Son of Man? Oh, without going back into Old Testament scripture, we read in many prophecies where the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. Which is to say, Jesus Christ is here in verse 19 referring to himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He came, and he was with the publicans and the sinners. He ate with them, and he drank with them. He met them where they were, and he preached grace and peace and righteousness to them. He delivered unto them the message. The Son of Man did all of this. He came, and he was a partaker of these things with his children, and you said, "Look at this man. He's a drunkard and a glutton. But wisdom is justified of her children." Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Pause for just a minute. We're going to get to some people's sugar stick verse in just a second. But let's consider what Jesus has said here. If I am understanding correctly, the parable, so to speak, or the allegory that he's just delivered, is describing a prideful state of the heart of the Jewish nation at the time that he was teaching. We did what we were called on to do, what we were expected to do, and you didn't respond with like respect and due courtesy for all that we were doing that God commanded us to do. And then Jesus says, to top it off, or to be a perfect example of these things, you said that John was had a devil, and that the Son of Man was a glutton and a winebibber. So not only were you crying out against people who weren't giving you the respect that was due you for your good works, but you were also pointing out others that people were showing respect and honor for and trying to destroy them or bring them down because they weren't doing what you think they ought to have done. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. Here's what I think is right. And if you disagree, then you clearly are either possessed by a devil or unworthy of my respect because you're simply abiding by the teachings of the world, which are evil anyway. I have no time for you. And so here I am in my place with my understanding, and anybody who disagrees with me in any fashion, well, they're just evil or foolish. Doesn't leave a whole lot of room for understanding, does it? But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom because of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were caught up in their own pride. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. This is the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he stood there in the midst of those people, and he said, Father, I am thankful that you have done exactly what you did, because to you it seemed right. Could he have questioned? Well, there was a time when he was standing in the garden and Peter pulled out a sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He picked up the ear, healed the servant, told Peter to put away his sword, and said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels at this very moment? But these things must be so that the scripture be fulfilled. And it wasn't just the prophecies about him dying or hanging between, hanging between the unjust. Those things are true, and they also needed to be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. But it was greater and bigger than that. These things must be so that God might accomplish his purposed work that he purposed before the foundation of the world to bring his children to glory. Had to be. I thank thee, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So where do you suppose that the children of God get the knowledge that they have about God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Ghost? Well, it's from God. Right? Nobody knows the Father save the Son and those to whom the Son should reveal him. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. It's all wrapped up in the power and the sovereignty and in the purpose of God. And then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. These cities in which were done great works, they thought they knew something about God and about how the world worked. And Jesus says, you don't know anything like you ought to know it. Because if the works that had been done in you were done in these other cities, Tyre and Sidon are Philistine cities. We're all familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. If the works that had been done in these cities in Judea, had been done in those cities, they would have repented. This is one of the reasons that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew how merciful and just God was. And he knew that if God sent him there and they repented, he would withhold wrath. And he couldn't stand the fact that God would withhold wrath from such a hated and a despised people as the Chaldeans. So another good example of what we're talking about this morning is to go read the book of Jonah and see these things be so, that if Jonah wasn't upbraided by God for his pride. And then Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Come to me and find rest." From what? From all your labor and all your work trying to make yourself righteous before God, because He is your righteousness. And the yoke that you may carry when you take it from Him is light and easy, because there is no shadow of turning in Him. There is no imperfection. There is nothing left out. There is no weakness. There is no imperfect knowledge, because He knows everything. His shoulders are broad and His back is strong, even though it was bloodied by the scourge. He can carry you. And He tells us we can bear His yoke, the yoke of righteousness. In Him, that burden is so very light. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, that they might know the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and stop wasting time and burning hours establishing their own righteousness, because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. Let this be our prayer for all of God's people. We all face this to one degree or another. Let each and every one of us reflect ourselves on our own conduct, on our thoughts, and on our heart, and be given grace to discern whether or not we too are seeking to establish our own righteousness, or whether we have submitted ourselves, allowed ourselves to be humbled before God, knowing that He has provided righteousness in Christ for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Let us humble ourselves before our God and cast our cares upon Him. His shoulders are broad and His back is strong, and He can carry the weight. He carried the cross and He hung there for you and me. Don't you suppose that even right now today He can carry our cares just as easily as ever He could? So let us pray for one another, for all of God's people wherever they are, that they would come to this precious understanding that there is no righteousness outside of Christ, and God has never demanded righteousness from us that we might be in eternal glory, but instead calls us to walk holy as He is holy, and in that way be saved from ignorantly believing that we must do something now to be righteous with Him. Even now, He loves us despite our sins. And even now, the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. So let us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called.
Amen. I want to just summarize some of the things Brother Mark said. It needs no additions, for sure. But the word, another definition of submit, is to bring yourself under the authority of another. We are to submit to the laws of this country. That means there is somebody higher than us. And when we began to think that we are the ones in charge, then we have submitted ourselves. And you think about righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, very simply, doing right. You know, when you, and the the points that Brother Mark was so wonderfully making is, and there's another point in that Romans, it says, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. In other words, all the keeping of all the laws of Adam, I mean of Moses, and all the things that do this, do that, do that, do this, and do that, not one single, if you kept all of those things, it wouldn't take away your sin. See, the point that Paul was making in that chapter, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. It's the end, he's not the end of the law for the unbeliever. He's the end of the law for the believer. That word again, the ETH, Brother Mick, is on the end of that verse. It says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone that is believing. Everyone that is believing, Christ is the end of the law. Believing what? Believing that Jehovah God is your God. Now, in summarizing these things, Brother Mark talked about humility. The opposite of humility is arrogance, pride, self-righteousness. And Jesus he dealt with this particular thing about as much as any other thing. And in the same book, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus asked these Pharisees a question. Do you think that I'm come to destroy the law? Now, he says, am I come to contradict what the prophets said? Am I here to become a lawbreaker? I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's the point of that fourth verse in Romans chapter 10. Christ is the end of it. He could have fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. He did everything for us that we could not do. You know, in one point in Galatians, it says the law was our schoolmaster. What's a schoolmaster? It's a teacher. He says the law was our teacher. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law only taught us how unable and how much of a lawbreaker we really are. You know, the question says, well, and the rich young ruler, he just thought he was such a good fellow. He said, well, I've kept all them from my youth. But Jesus said unto him, one thing ye lackest. Go and give all that thou hast to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. And it says the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. He was very rich. Now, in this chapter, chapter 5, Jesus, he goes on and said in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall anywise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not one jot and one tittle, a jot. It's the smallest, every I shall be dotted and every T crossed and everything is just, I am going to fulfill it to the ultimate degree. If there's one single thing left that Jesus didn't do as far as bringing salvation to us, then we're left to do that part ourselves. But the problem that the rich young ruler had, he thought he was righteous in his own sight. He was this guy, Brother Mark, that thought he was doing good, and he said, I've already kept all that, what do I like? Well, the 10th commandment, says, thou shalt not covet. And the man was very rich. And so he loved his riches more than he loved the service of God. Now, he goes on in this chapter. He says, whosoever, now this is your point, one of your points. I kept saying, Brother Mark, get that. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least of these commandments shall, and teach others, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? For I say unto you, now this is the point. For I say unto you that except your righteousness, your righteousness. How righteous are you? Brother Mark's already said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single righteous person. The only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, all of our righteousness is, in Isaiah, all of our righteousness is, are as filthy rags. They're nothing. And he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question is not being entering eternal glory, but it's entering into the kingdom of heaven here. And now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? He said, except your righteousness exceed theirs, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Well, their righteousness was self-righteousness. Do this and do this and do that, and I've done all that already. Well, they didn't do anything as far as getting themselves right with God. They can't do anything. I mean, how did we get righteous? How did we get right with God? Because Jesus fulfilled that law in our place. That's the only way. Imputation, there's another point I'm going to go to, and I got another few minutes. Imputation, it works two ways. Our Adam's sin was imputed to us, wasn't it? People say, well, that's just not fair. I don't want to be charged with somebody else's sins. Well, let me ask you this. Would you like to have somebody else's righteousness? You see, we have none of our own. And our sins Adam's sin was imputed to us. And therefore he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But then the righteousness of Christ was imputed unto us. He gave us. There was an exchange that took place. You see that? He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness in their place. He became sin in our place. I can't grab a hold of that from the standpoint of him loving us so much that he would do that for us. Now, here's another point, and I'm going to close in these verses. This is over in the 18th chapter of Matthew. If I can find where I want to be. I thought it was right here. He says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is in the second verse. At the same time came the disciples of Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I am. No, Marcus, no. This is the way, this is humility, isn't it? No, this is pride. Which one of you would like to, the greatest. I'm the greatest. You might be great, but I'm greater than you. You see, the attitude of arrogance and pride is what was being addressed here. And Jesus called a little child, unto him and set him in the midst of them. He brought this little child, someone like these two little guys here, or Ethan, brought him and set him right in the middle of them. See this little child? He said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. You know what that word converted means? That means to change your thinking. Change the way you're acting. Change the way you're talking. Change the way you're walking. He said, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter into the sweet fellowship of Jesus. And except you enter in with his righteousness. We have nothing to plead but his righteousness. And notice it says it in this verse, he goes on, whosoever therefore shall humble himself and says, how do we do that? How do we humble ourselves? I'm a meek and lowly man. That's not what it means. We're not talking about humbling yourselves in your statue. We're talking about changing your attitude in your heart and recognizing that you have nothing to offer except the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're anything, it's because you're there by grace. You didn't get this and that's why the importance of this is it says, and whosoever shall receive such a little child in my name, receiveth me. Receiving the most humblest one. If you receive this little child in my name, then you've received me. Whosoever shall receive this little child, but whosoever shall offend, now this is an important point. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, I want y'all to think about that. And this is why we need to be careful, Sister Vina, how we talk to one another and how we give our opinions to one another.
Hmm?
Mm-hmm. Because we might be offending one of God's little ones that he sanctified. This is important. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, and I'm pointing back at me. Me. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it will be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and him cast into the depth of the sea. It'd be better for you to be, a millstone. You know what a millstone is? A huge, big old stone like this. Tied around his neck and throw him in the sea. That's how good he is. That's what he's worth if you're going to offend one of these little children. So we need to be careful how we walk. Brother Dale said this years and years ago. He said, be careful how you walk and what you say, because the little ones are following you. You see, we sang that song, be careful little ears what you hear. Be careful little mouth what you say. Be careful little feet where you go. But that's all of us. We need to be careful because we are to be in samples to those who follow us. That's what Jesus says, come unto me, all you that meek, are all you that are weak and heavy laden. That means, are you burdened down with your own sins? Are you convicted of your own? This is why he said, be converted. Quit being righteous in your own eyes and plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we enter the kingdom. This is what the Apostle Paul, he wasn't wanting them people to be saved to eternal heaven. He was wanting them to believe the gospel, because the gospel, and we could go over to Romans 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the power of God to the believer. For therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. My faith to your faith, or the faith of gospel to you. But it's it says, as it's written, he quotes Habakkuk 4:2, I think, the just shall live by faith.